Okay, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Some things have the habit of hiding in plain sight. When I was a kid, I would hunt and hunt in my bedroom for a lost toy. And finally, after ages of fruitless searching and looking in the same drawer three times, I'd call out, "Mum, where's my Lego hovercraft?" She'd walk into the room and, even without looking around, just went and picked it up and said, "Is this what you're after?" It was a bit worse with Dad, because he'd be working on some project and he'd say, "Michael, can you go down the shed and get a shifting spanner for me?" The pressure was on, because I had to find it before I got to that point in time when Dad got sick of waiting for me up in the house and came down himself. So searching became more and more frantic as time ticked on, until that shadow appeared in the shed door. And he'd walk right in, pick it up straight up from the bench, hold it in front of me and say, "Michael, what's this, scotch mist?" I never really knew what that meant, scotch mist. Yeah. But Mum was the best finder in the house. Probably all mums seem to be like that. And I think she regretted that fact, that super ability that she had. Because then I learned to just cut out the middleman of looking and spending time doing that. I'd just stand at my bedroom door and say, "Mum, where's such and such?" But Mum learnt too, and so she'd yell out, "Find it yourself," and then we'd go through the whole thing again. Well, today we're in the season of Epiphany in the Christian year, and that's probably the one season that, until I started looking into it, I had no idea what that meant. Yeah, ask me about Easter and Christmas and maybe Lent and Pentecost. Yeah, I could probably sort of understand what's going on there, but Epiphany, I had no idea. And that's sort of ironic, because Epiphany is all about revealing. It's the word Epiphany means a making clear or a making obvious. So we have our own little epiphanies every day, don't we? The lost item that we're searching for suddenly appears out of the scotch mist. We're sort of trying to work out something that's really been troubling us, and we can't find a solution, and then the light goes on. It's, that's how I'm going to do it. A little epiphany every day. So the season of Epiphany marks the events in Jesus' life that reveal or make obvious Jesus to us. We get glimpses of Jesus' true nature through them. Well, at least for those with eyes to see. And so I said earlier that there are sort of these set passages that the church worldwide tends to use and share at this time. So I thought that we would do that through January as well. And that's good, because we'll see that with this first event in the season, the truth of Jesus can sort of stare us in the face and people can still not get it. The wise men travelled about 1,000 kilometres to find the great king, and yet no one from Jerusalem who heard them ask for where do we find the one who's born king of the Jews, none of them went that final 10 kilometres to actually meet Jesus. You know, and why was that? Why weren't people even the least bit curious about that? And that's worth thinking about, because some of those reasons still apply to people today. But before we do, we need to realise, first of all, that when the wise men came inquiring about, you know, the one who is born king of the Jews, people knew what they were talking about. They didn't sort of look sideways at them thinking, oh, they've had too much sun in their journey, they've gone crazy. But there was testimony still existing today from many sources, not just the Bible, that there was a widespread relief throughout the whole region, not just Judea, that in Judea will come a king who will bring in a reign of peace. So people were sort of waiting and expecting. And as we're getting to this time when the Magi came, that expectation was near fever pitch that this king would soon come. But it's not just that sort of widespread idea out there in the culture. It's also the expectation of Scripture as well. You know, not only was Jesus' birth announced by a star, but it had also been announced by the words of prophecy. And if you want to shut those windows on its side, feel free. The Old Testament had given many, many prophecies. God had been speaking, preparing people for that. And as we see in this passage, right down to the very village where he's born was given long ahead of his birth. As Jewish people spread out across the known world at that time, that teaching and expectation went with them. The best guess of Bible scholars is that the wise men, where did they come from? They probably came from Babylon or Persia. And so it's not a stretch then that these wise men would have had in their possession the prophecies of the greatest wise man of his time in those two empires. Who was a wise man who both Nebuchadnezzar and the kings of Persia recognized as someone of great insight and knowledge? The one who Nebuchadnezzar appointed chief of all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, who are really just the Magi, Daniel. In chapter 2 of his book, as he writes in Babylon, he interprets the king of Babylon's dream that spoke of a kingdom not built by human hands, but one that will come and smash all earthly kingdoms. In Daniel's own dream, in chapter 7 of his book, he saw one like a son of man, given supreme authority. And in chapter 9, he learns about the anointed one who will come at the appointed time, and Daniel's given a timeline for those events. And as we read Daniel, we see history being fulfilled all the way through to Jesus. And so when that star rose, the Magi realized that Daniel's prophecies have been fulfilled. God has brought into the world the great king that they had learned to expect. The appearance of the star and those prophecies were enough for them to saddle up the camels and start a 1,000-kilometer journey to meet that king, so long expected. And so when they appeared at Herod's palace, I guess that they are expecting the party to already have started. We've taken all this time to get here, but everyone would be rejoicing with the birth of the new king. But all they were met with, and we thought about this over Christmas, was just blank stares. You know, sorry, there's no baby here. But there was something about those men that couldn't be easily dismissed. So Herod rounds up all the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he pops a scripture quiz on them. Where was the Messiah to be born? But he knew exactly who the wise men were talking about. This great king of the Jews is the Messiah. He pops the question, and they have the answer straight away, quickly, confidently. They knew their scriptures well. They knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But they're not prepared to go to the one that those scriptures pointed to. The wise men turn up saying, we're here to worship him. Where is he to be born? We know, but we're not going to go down to look. They had more of the scriptures than the Gentile magi. They knew where Messiah would be born. They should have been able to interpret the times and scripture and to come to the magi's conclusion well ahead of the magi. But they didn't. You know, one of those most poignant verses in the Bible we looked at on Christmas Day, John 1:11. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. At his birth, he received the homage of Mary and Joseph, some poor shepherds, these Gentile magi from the east, but no one else. When he preached his first sermon in his hometown, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Later he'd say, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." When he died, he was placed in a borrowed tomb. He came to that which was his own. His own did not receive him, and not just not receive him, they rejected him. When they could ignore him no longer, they reacted with violence. And we see that in many places, but particularly as the Pharisees investigate the healing of the man born blind that John writes about in chapter 9. It's doing their head in. They can't come to terms with the fact that the man that they hate with a passion can act so nobly, so powerfully, and so obviously with the approval of God. And so they hurl insults at that man who's been undeniably healed of his blindness and who dares to point out some basic theology, where he says, if this man weren't from God, he could do nothing. The religious leaders at the time of his birth chose to remain deliberately ignorant of Jesus. The truth about Jesus was hiding from them in plain sight. Or more accurately, the truth was staring them in the face and they refused to acknowledge it. And so Matthew's account of the Magi highlights that deliberate blindness of the religious and political leaders. But that's probably not the main reason why he wrote or included that in his gospel. No, it's something far more wonderful. And it becomes even more wonderful when we realize something about Matthew's gospel. Of all the four, Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish. It's written to demonstrate to Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah promised by and fulfilling the Hebrew scriptures. And that's why Matthew comes first in our New Testament. We finish the Old Testament and we sort of blend seamlessly into Matthew. He carries on that story. He brings the genealogies to show that Jesus is the legitimate son of David and son of Abraham. But then, straight away in chapter 2, Matthew records the first people who pay homage to the Messiah and worship him are Gentiles. Now that is scandalous. It had become a deeply ingrained assumption that Gentiles had no place among the people of God. The court of the Gentiles in the temple had become a marketplace for the money changers because they didn't expect or want Gentiles to come and worship. Now, have you ever been picked last for a sports team? Have all your friends been invited to a party and you weren't? Have you ever tried to break into a group of people in a conversation and they just sort of blocked you right out? Well, that's what had been happening to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were kept out of it. They weren't able to get into the court of the Gentiles. They weren't expected to come and worship. They weren't being told what was going on. But the wonderful thing about Matthew's account of the Magi is that it's for you and me. A Jewish person, Matthew, is saying to you and I, we are invited to this party. The Magi are the first of us coming to worship Jesus. That there is a place for us Gentiles among the people of God. When we have no right to attend the wedding, God himself comes and says, "No, I want you here." Now, that might have been scandalous, and it was scandalous to Matthew's first readers, but Matthew knew his Old Testament well. He knew that God had a plan for the nations right from the very beginning. He knew that God had promised Abraham that all nations will be blessed through you. He also knew Isaiah chapter 60, where the nations come to the light in Zion and they bring their gifts of gold, frankincense, and their worship. And so they come. As we read through the book of Acts, we realize that even Jewish Christians had a real struggle to fully understand and to celebrate that salvation has also come to all people. So we who are on the outside, speaking as if we're all Gentiles, but we on the outside have been brought in. And since that time, we Gentiles have become very good at excluding other people or trying to make the church just for people only like us. It's not limited to one group, is it? That the in-group always wants everyone else to be out. But the Magi were the forerunners of the great reality that of the salvation and place among God's people that's available for everyone. They came to Jesus to give their gifts and their worship, and they were overjoyed to do that. They came because they knew who the baby was, the one born King of the Jews, that great King whose kingdom will fill the whole earth, that people from all nations will be able to be part of, and the one who the greatest wise man of the Magi, Daniel, was told by God. So coming all that way just wasn't a chore for them. It was a joy because these wise men knew and had the privilege of worshipping that long-expected king. And so they become a pattern for many whose eyes are open to see that Jesus truly is God's son. He truly is the promised Messiah. He is the great king. And so just as Matthew records the joy of the wise men, he also records the experience of ordinary people who come to Jesus and find that same joy as they realize who Jesus is. So if you take time to read Matthew chapter 9, he's just thrown a whole heap of people into that chapter, and he gathers them together, a whole series of people who come and find their joy in Jesus. We read about the paralyzed man and his four friends who get him through the crowd, dropping through the ceiling so that they can get that friend of Jesus. Jairus, whose daughter had died. A woman with a long-standing illness. Two blind men and a man who could not speak. People whose eyes were opened, whose lives were changed forever through meeting Jesus. They got to see who he really is. And they found great joy there. And that joy just continues to spread through that chapter. Because in verse 9 of that chapter, Jesus comes up to a man who will eventually write this gospel, Matthew. Matthew's a tax collector, a toll booth operator on the international highway between Syria and Egypt that went right through Capernaum. Because he collected government tariffs, he was looked down on as a worker for the foreign government. He was an exploiter of his own people, getting rich off other people's poverty. He was a traitor to the nation. He, if anyone, was a sinner. But Jesus wanted Matthew to follow him. And Matthew got up straight away, left his job, and followed. The paralyzed man was an outcast because of his disability, but in Jesus found forgiveness and joy and healing. Matthew was an outcast because of his social standing, and yet he was recognized and welcomed by Jesus, and he also found forgiveness and purpose in life and great joy. And so out of that, Matthew then throws a party in Jesus' honor and invites all his friends, and they are just as much outcasts as Matthew is. Prostitutes and sinners, the good people have already got the names to call them. Outcasts. Just as when we had chickens down in Sydney, there was a definite pecking order. It's a real thing that there was one chicken who was the top, and there was one chicken that every other chicken hated. And people are pretty good at following chickens. We have a tendency to want to find someone who we can say is lower down than us and that we can hate. And we make sure that person knows it. But here's Matthew and his friends. If there's a pecking order back then, they were right down at the bottom. But he found acceptance and forgiveness in Jesus. And so he wants all his friends to meet Jesus and to find that same joy that he has. And Jesus is happy to go and have dinner there and earn a nickname, Friend of Sinners. Now, the people who coined that nickname thought that was going to make Jesus feel really bad. But Jesus, that's what he is, the Friend of Sinners. And I think that's why Matthew has such a passion for showing how all people fit into God's plan of salvation. That's why he included the Magi, because there's that promise from God that here comes all the people from all around the world ready to recognize Jesus. He knew what it was like to be excluded, and he was one of the people of God. And so he just gets really fired up when he hears of people who were on the outsides being brought in. Forgiveness and peace with God is available for anyone who will come to Jesus. Our ethnicity, our social standing, our gender, our background, nothing stands in your way except for a refusal to come and find and see the truth. Epiphany season is the time of revealing. It reveals who Jesus is. The light has come on. We see Jesus as the great King. Everyone is welcome. So I wonder for you today, can you think back to a time where that light came on about Jesus? You might have known him for quite a while, or heard about him, or sort of believed, but that sort of, oh, actually Jesus is calling me. He's talking to me. He wants me to be part of the kingdom. You know, that epiphany about who he is. The Scotch mist sort of evaporates, and there is Jesus. And you finally understand. But more than understand, respond and come to Jesus in faith and repentance. You know, if that's true of you, well, God's been good, hasn't he? He's revealed Jesus to you. Or perhaps you're here today or online and you're honest with yourself and you go, actually, that hasn't happened. I can see Jesus from a distance, but I haven't experienced that welcome. I haven't connected. He's sort of hiding in plain sight there. Well, may God open our eyes and our hearts to know the truth about Jesus in this Epiphany season. Be more than happy to talk to you about it if it just sort of hasn't clicked just yet. But even as if we've been following Jesus for a long time, I'm hoping that this Epiphany season will help us to see Jesus again and respond to his call, that he'd be revealed to us even deeper in our hearts this year. How about I pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we have been thinking over the Christmas time that if you hadn't spoken, we wouldn't have known about you. And your final word is Jesus, the Word. And we thank you too that as Jesus is revealed to us, as we see Jesus, we see you. We know what you are like. And it's a captivating vision. The Lord Jesus, drawing people from all backgrounds, no barriers, that we know that Jesus loves us. We've heard that. But sometimes we sort of think that might be like his job, because he's God, that he has to love us. But here we sort of realize that Jesus actually likes us, that he spent time with Matthew. He didn't just go on his own way afterwards, but that there was a relationship there. There was a deep friendship. And Lord, we thank you that we've been invited into that as well. That as we hear the gracious words of Jesus, we're invited to know him. And we thank you that he has made his home among us, even in our very hearts. So we thank you that we can spend this moment remembering and realizing that no matter what our background, no matter what we've done, Jesus is calling us. So we thank you for that, and we want to respond to that again and again. So help us to see Jesus. Help us to draw near. Take away anything that's sort of blocking our vision of him, that we might be able to see him clearly and respond as we should, because that's our deepest heart's yearning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.